If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn once again to the book of Psalms. And we'll be reading from Psalm 96 this morning. We'll be reading the whole Psalm, Psalm 96, beginning at verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before he comes, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for speaking to us through your word, for calling us, Father, to recognize that you are due praise and worship and fear and trembling in your presence, Father. You are the Lord. This passage makes that very clear to us. Help us, Father, to realize this, make it clear in our hearts, and help us to respond as you call us to. Help us to respond correctly to your word. Father, as we examine this word and see how you speak to us through it, please guide me. Help me, Father, to speak only what is truthful. Help me to speak, Father, in such a way that your people are able to clearly hear the word preached. Speak to all of our hearts, Father, and send your spirit to transform us through the reading and the preaching of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the past, I think I've mentioned to you in another sermon, and I'm sure at other times, I've mentioned that all three of my siblings, all younger than me, are all musically skilled. All four of us went to the same college, and while we were there at our various times, all three of them were heavily involved in the music department. My brother and the older of my two little sisters were both music majors, so they in particular had a lot to do in the music department. They were involved in a lot of performances and productions, so on and so forth. Now, among other things that they were involved in, my brother and my sister were both part of the main performance choir. We went to Geneva College. Our choir is called the Genevans. Both my brother and my sister sang there during their time. Now, our college, my alma mater, has very deep roots in Presbyterianism and exclusive psalmody. So the choir often sang a lot of psalms, a lot of psalms. And oftentimes, at the end of the performance, whether on campus or traveling, because it was a traveling choir, the singers would then leave the stage, leave the front of the auditorium, and walk in between the rows, in and amongst the audience. And they'd sing their final few songs among the people listening. And I suspect that if people in the audience knew those songs that were being sung, they would join in. They sang a lot of familiar songs, especially to those who are used to singing psalms. Now, in hindsight, there was definitely a sense of being led in worship when they did this. This was a particularly Christian choir, and the final few songs were almost guaranteed to be psalms. So there was a deliberate sense of this worship. Music is being sung publicly with lyrics that come straight out of the Bible, sung to the praise of God and for the encouragement of God's people. Now I think Psalm 96 does something similar for the people of God in calling us to worship the Lord. All throughout, the psalmist gives commands to the reader to look at the Lord. And what does he say? Sing tell, worship, ascribe. There's something that needs to be said. There's a message that must be announced among the people of God. That message has to do with what? The glory of God. God is to be sung to. The Lord is to be spoken of. The majesty and the glory of the Almighty must be recognized. The psalmist insists, the people of God, they must have these things in their hearts, and they must sing of these things. They must tell of these things. They must ascribe the honor to the Lord that he is due. But this knowledge of God, this singing and praise of the Lord is not supposed to just stay as a communal thing, just stay among the people of God, the members of God's covenant community. Psalm 96 calls Israel to worship, yes, the covenant people of the Lord, but he also believes that in time, the worship of God, the praise of God would go out from Israel to all the rest of the world. He believed they would be joined by the nations in time. As our theme explains it, the divine majesty of the Lord requires his people to lead all of creation in his reverent worship. Because of who the Lord is and the things that he has done, all of creation will join in the praise of their glorious Maker. The assembly of God's people would be the leaders in that worship, the first to give voice to the majesty of God through song and rejoicing, the first, but far from the last. But why is the Lord worthy of such worship? Three reasons. One, because the Lord is God. Second, because the Lord is King. And then third and finally, because the Lord is Judge. Now, all throughout the psalm, the psalmist assumes our first point, that the Lord is God. Just glance at the words of this psalm. It reveals glory and majesty such that can only be assigned to a deity. The things that are talked about here cannot be correctly given to any human being. These are attributes that belong to a God. And Scripture acknowledges one God only, the Lord. But remember, in those days, this was not a common assumption. In those days, the vast majority of individual people, the vast majority of nations, believed not just even in multiple gods, but multiple pantheons of multiple gods. And Israel herself spent more time than not flirting with and fawning over the gods of other nations, far more time than they did worshiping the true Lord. So the psalmist takes time to remind his people, to remind his countrymen, to remind his fellow members of God's people, there is one God only. There is one God who is worthy of our praise as a community, worthy of your praise, the Lord, and not another is to be worshipped. So how does the psalmist make this point? Verses 1 and 2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. A new song in this psalm, and you see this in other places as well, other psalms, calling for a new song. A new song is new music. Write new music. Write a new song to celebrate, especially to celebrate victory in battle. The psalmist is saying, let the people of God use their talents, use their voices to write new music, a new way to praise the Lord for his salvation of us. The Lord has saved us from disaster time and again. He has delivered us from danger. We must respond by using our gifts, by responding to him in joyful song and praise for his deeds. But notice, too, it's not just the Israelites, not just the covenant people of God at that time who were to sing and worship. Verse 1 says, sing to the Lord, all the earth. And then verse 3 pushes this point even clearer. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. God had revealed himself to Israel first among all the nations of the world. He had made his covenant with Israel, and he had made them distinct among the nations. This is true. But did that mean that only Israel, and only Israelites according to blood, according to descent, only Israelites would worship the Lord? No, the psalmist doesn't think so. He expected and even called for the Gentile nations, everyone else, to come and worship the Lord too. The Gentiles are to come and join in the praise of the one true God. He believed that his countrymen would make the name of the Lord known among all the rest of the world, that God's praise would be heard over all the earth, and not just in the relatively small corner of earth that Israel called home. Now, one might hear this call for all the world to worship the Lord, all the nations, put aside your gods, worship the Lord alone. One might hear this call and object. All the nations have their own gods that they prefer to worship, their own methods, their own rituals of worshiping their gods. Why should any of them abandon their preferred method of worship, their preferred object of worship, and praise the Lord to the exclusion of everything else? Now make no mistake, this psalm is absolutely fearless and unashamed of its call to worship the Lord alone. What gives the psalmist the right to say such things, to make such a demand? Verses 4 and 5. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. When the psalmist says that God is to be feared above all other gods, he is not saying that the God of Israel, that the Lord sits at the top of the deific hierarchy, and then all the other gods are beneath him, still existent, still technically do some level of praise, just relatively less than the Lord. That's not what the psalmist is talking about. He is saying that all other gods are not gods at all. They are due no worship, no fear whatsoever. Those other gods, they are worthless. They are impotent. They are nothing. They do nothing. Their carved images have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have hands and feet, but they cannot act. They have heads, but there's nothing inside of them. And when nations make those gods for themselves to worship, they engage in a superstitious waste of time at best, and they steal glory that belongs to the Lord alone. In direct contrast to every one of those other gods, what has the Lord done? Well, verse 2 tells us, tell of his salvation from day to day. The Lord is a savior, responsible for delivering his people from disaster. Verse 3, declare his marvelous works among all the peoples. God has acted. God has made himself known in many powerful things that he's done. And in direct contrast to the laughable impotence of other foreign gods, verse 5, the Lord made the heavens. Where the gods of other nations have done nothing and they are nothing, the Lord made the heavens. And by implication, he made not only the heavens above us, but everything that lies beneath the heavens, and that means everything else. The Lord is the creator of all things. And a God like that is worthy of acknowledgement. He is worthy of fear. He is worthy of glorification, such as what we find in verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Everything that is good and desirable and praiseworthy comes from the Lord. It reflects his holy character, and it demands that all other peoples turn to the Lord, recognize him as their creator, and worship him with a new song. Now again, in the days of the Old Testament, this would have been a very odd concept at best. Monotheism was a novelty and not one that was at all popular. Brothers and sisters, if we were still among the Gentile nations before the coming of Christ, in all likelihood, we would be people who at one point acknowledged many, many gods. Now, perhaps you directed most of your religious attention to one god, the patron of your profession. Like a blacksmith might focus on Hephaestus, the god of the forge. A librarian might focus his attention on Athena, the goddess of wisdom. But it would have been next to unthinkable, to actively deny the existence of all the other gods. Even if you didn't give them much of your attention, you almost certainly would not have actively denied their existence. But this psalmist wasn't interested in whether or not the call to worship the Lord would be popular among the nations. He wasn't even really worried about whether this would be popular among the Israelites. The Lord was, is, and shall always be the Lord alone. God alone. His work is very visible, and it is worthy to be celebrated. His enduring, steadfast love has been demonstrated any number of times in the history of Israel. It has been written down for you. It has been recorded for anybody to go and look and read from it. and to hear of it spoken of. The psalmist would certainly agree with God's own declaration in Isaiah 44, verse 8. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. In other words, in all the infinite reaches of the knowledge of God, in his simultaneous comprehension of all possible fact, the Lord is not aware of any other source of salvation like himself. The Lord is unaware of another God akin to himself. After all, you can't find something if it doesn't exist. And that remains true for us here today, brothers. There is one only who is worthy to be worshipped. There is one God only, brothers and sisters, who deserves our attention. There is one God only who deserves to have splendor and majesty, strength and beauty attributed to him. As Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 plainly state, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That God has made himself known. Made himself known first to the Jews, and through them made himself known to the nations. It's been made clear to us that Christ Jesus is our Lord, that he is our God, and that he, along with his Father, is to be worshipped now and forever in every corner of this earth. So, brothers and sisters, do we worship him? Do we praise him? Do we live lives that correspond with the rule of the Lord over us? Do we seek opportunity to sing this new song, to tell of the glory of God among the nations? Do we speak words that call others to abandon their idols so that they may join us in the worship of the true God? Now, the Lord is God. He is not a distant God. There are some people that will say, sure, the Lord is God, but essentially he's like a cosmic watchmaker. If you've ever seen like a clockwork watch, he put the gears in place, wound it up, and then he sets it off. Just, it's fixed, it works, now I'm just going to let it wind itself out. That is not who the Lord is. The Lord is not distant and disinterested in the mundane affairs of his creatures. The Lord actively reigns and rules over his creation and his people. He is worthy to have them come into his courtroom and ascribe honor to him. We see this in our second point, where we see that the Lord is king. Now, verses 7 and 8 begin with another call from the psalmist. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. It reads a lot like verses 1 and 2. Sing, sing, sing. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. Come into the Lord's presence and recognize him. Recognize that he is to be ascribed glory and strength. Power belongs to God. His works and deeds, they are substantive. They have weight. They have meaning. They are glorious. They are noteworthy. They are praiseworthy. And so the peoples of all the nations, all the families of the world, they are summoned. Come into the presence of God. Come into his courtroom. Bring an offering. Ascribe honor to him. Ascribe glory to God. Tell of who he is and how amazing he is. But again, someone might ask, well, isn't that a very rude thing? Isn't it rude to have somebody say, praise me for how I've done? Praise me for how amazing I am? Well, certainly, it would be very rude and be very arrogant for any human being to do that. If I came up to you after the sermon and rebuked you for not gushing over how great a job I did, I would be guilty of a remarkable amount of pride. That's very true for a human being. Even if a human is due honor and respect, it is next to unthinkable to come up to someone else and say, you should honor me. But the Lord is not a human. God is not a sinful human being like us. God is a being of infinite perfections. He is a great king who reigns over all the world, all the nations that he made for his own glory. He is perfectly within his rights to demand anything from us that it pleases him to have. If God is God, then he is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be acknowledged as such. And it pleases him that his image bearers come into his presence to worship and glorify him, to show honor and respect to him because he is the Lord. It's not as though God feeds off of our praise. I remember reading a myth one time, I think it was in the Epic of Gilgamesh or something, where the gods desperately needed human beings to serve them. After the flood myth in that story, the gods didn't have any humans to worship them. They didn't have gods to sacrifice to them. So when a sacrifice was made, they fell on this food because they were starving. That's not what our God is like. God does not call us to praise him because he's like an attention-starved teenager who needs to be affirmed all the time. In Psalm 50, verse 12, God says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." Translation, if for some reason I needed anything at all on earth, I wouldn't need to get it from you. I wouldn't need to ask you to bring it to me. God does not need our praise. He is not somehow lacking if we don't praise him. And yet, it pleases the Lord for his creatures, particularly the people of the earth, to come before him. When the nations heed the call of verse 8, come into his presence, come to his courts, bring an offering, that is a delight to him. He wants his people in his presence, not because he needs them, not because he is lacking without them, but because he loves them. Because the Lord in his infinite perfections is infinitely good, and he desires to share himself with us. But God's love for his people, it doesn't mean that we may stroll into his presence in whatever manner we so please. Verse 8 says that the worshiper of God is to bring an offering into his courts. And that word offering could also mean something like tribute, like the gift that you bring to a king, the royal gift that you give to a ruler. Verse 9, we are told, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The Lord is infinitely good and wonderful, but he is also infinitely, frighteningly holy. He is good, but he is also untamable. In his presence, all of creation trembles and shakes, knowing that God could unmake all of creation at a will. God's will is never capricious. He does not do things on impulse, but his will is also absolute. God is not something that a creature can control. And his presence demands reverence and respect and fear. These things that we've mentioned, ascription of honors, coming into court with a tribute, splendor and honor and titles, these are things we associate with kings and rulers. And verse 10 brings these things to a fine point. Say among the nation, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Why is the Lord worthy of reverence and fear and honor? Why should the peoples of the world abandon their gods and come into the court of the Lord with tributes and offerings to him? Because the Lord reigns over them all. The Lord is a great king. As Malachi 1 verse 14 says, the Lord is a great king whose name is to be known and feared by all the nations. He is the one who established the world. He made it. He created it. He set it in motion. He continues to maintain it right now. Still to this very day, this moment, the chairs underneath of you, the floor beneath our feet, the world, all of it, continues to do its things because the Lord upholds it. Without the Lord, this world would fall apart right at this moment. As much ceremony and pomp and respect as a human ruler might be due when you are in their presence, the splendor of the Lord utterly outshines them all. To compare the two is practically impossible. To compare the glory and the splendor of the Lord with the glory and splendor due a human ruler, legitimately due a human ruler, would be to compare the Hope Diamond to my daughter's backyard rock collection. There is no comparison. The Lord reigns in splendor and majesty that is unparalleled, that has no comparison. Those who come into his presence are urged, yes, come, come into the presence of the king, because he summons you to worship him and to praise him. But come with honor. come with respect, come with fear, and a gift befitting not merely a king, but the King of Kings. Now again, this call going out to all the nations of the world. The psalmist wrote on a day when the nations of the world did not heed this summons. There were a few scattered converts here and there, a few scattered Gentiles who came to faith in the Lord and believed in him. We know some of the famous ones, like Ruth the Moabite, Uriah the Hittite, and a few others. But by and large, the nations, those who were outside of Israel, were hostile to the reign of the Lord. And even Israel bucked against the Lord's kingship more than once. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we preached through 1 Samuel 8, when they asked for a human king to be appointed over them. They didn't merely want a human figurehead or a new style of government. As God himself explained in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, they wanted a new king. They wanted to replace the Lord. They wanted a human savior and master who would replace God. Brothers and sisters, in our sinfulness, mankind cannot answer this call to come into the Lord's presence. We don't want to be in his presence. We don't want to give him glory and honor. How is it that anybody then can respond to him rightly? How is it anyone is able to recognize the kingship of the Lord when our sinful nature would close our eyes, stop up our ears, and poison our hearts against him? Only through the person and work of Christ Jesus. Jesus was born to preach, and to preach the coming of the kingdom of God. The miracles that he performed, they led people to see the nearness of his kingdom and the accompanying reversal of sin and death. When the kingdom of God comes, the effects of sin, the effects of death are turned over and replaced with life. And Jesus himself knew that he would sit on that throne. He called himself the Son of Man, alluding to that deific son, that new king who would sit on the throne of God's kingdom in Daniel 7. In Matthew 28, verse 18, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man who rules over all peoples and nations. And in his grace, he transforms hearts. He gives sight to blind eyes. He unstops deaf ears, and he breathes new life into dead hearts. This began with the Jewish people, the gospel coming to them. The apostles, the prophets came from the people of Israel. And then through them, the gospel went out to the Gentile nations, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, as Paul says. And even now, it continues to go out to the nations, even to our nation here today. To men and women like us and to others in this country and elsewhere in the world. We worship the same King of Kings who revealed himself first to the Jewish people and who graciously called us Gentiles to his throne, even though we had no claim on him and did not deserve his mercy. As those called by the name of the King summoned into his court, let us come. Let us ascribe the honor that is due to his name. He calls for us to bring gifts and offerings to him. What sort of offering is due this king? Well, Romans 12, verse 1 tells us, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our lives, body and soul, are to be surrendered to Jesus Christ as a tribute to him, a tribute to our king. Let us worship the Lord in this way that he calls us, ascribing honor to him, bringing tribute to him. Let our worship of God not be a private thing that we hide, but made known to the nations, not so that they may see how holy we are, but so that they may see the holiness and the splendor of God, and that they too may come to worship him. Now, as king, there are many different duties that fall under the Lord's purview. There are many things he does that belong to a king. But there's one function of kingship that Psalm 96 especially focuses on here. That duty, and the third reason that we ought to praise God, is that the Lord is judge. Now, a moment ago, we read all of verse 10, and we looked at it in the context of the Lord being creator king over the world. But now look at the last line in verse 10, where the psalmist says, he will judge the peoples with equity. The psalmist was familiar with what kings and rulers were supposed to do. Among other things, kings were called to judge between right and wrong, to arbitrate between parties, to settle disputes according to the law of the land. But the psalmist also knew that judges, even the best judges, can decide wrongly. Laws can be misinterpreted. Public opinion can trump fact and influence a decision. And to put it bluntly, bribes can blind the clear-sighted to what is actually correct. That is just a fact of living among sinful human beings. We know that justice should be done, but judges often are corrupt. But the Lord is entirely unlike a human judge. He cannot be bribed or corrupted. He does not care what is popular, only what is just. He doesn't merely interpret and enforce the law. The law comes from him. It reflects his own holy and just nature. And therefore, the psalmist calls Israel to tell the nations, "Our God is the judge of all creation. When he comes, he will bring suit against evil doing and evildoers, wherever they are, whoever they are, from the lowest little sneak thief to the most powerful people in the world. They will be brought into his courts. They will be sat down at the bench. They will receive a fair, impartial trial according to God's perfect law, and they will receive sentence that matches their crimes. No matter who they are, they will stand before the bench of God, and they will be punished for their sins." To people suffering under injustice and corrupt courts, the promise of an impartial judge and the enforcement of law, that is a good thing. Evil doing should not be encouraged. Evil doing should not be allowed to be just let loose. The enforcement of the law of God is indeed a good thing. And it's not merely people, human beings, and the nations that will celebrate this coming judgment of the Lord. In verses 11 and 12, the psalmist personifies the inanimate portions of creation. Heaven is glad. The earth will celebrate. The contents of the sea roar with joy. The fields and the animals who live in the fields, they celebrate. The trees of the forest erupt into song. Every imaginable habitat on earth, with all the animals and creatures that call it home, from the smallest pebble to the mightiest tree to the swelling of the waves of the sea, all of creation will rejoice and be glad because the Lord is coming. Verse 13, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Again, the psalmist assures his audience, the Lord is coming, and he is coming as a judge. The wicked will be condemned for their wickedness. The people of God will have their faith vindicated, and things will be made right. Justice will prevail in the land. Things will be as they always were meant to be. Now, lest we consider that this desire of creation, personified creation, is just poetic license, consider Romans 8, verses 19 and 21, where the apostle says, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." All of creation, not merely human beings, but all of creation suffers under the effects of sin and longs for the day when its creator will set things right, when evil will be taken care of, when injustice will be expunged from every corner of the earth. Consider, too, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for his triumphal entry, the rocks beside the path would have shouted for joy if they had been allowed. Why? Because the judge has come. Because the Son of God is here. Because he has come to accomplish the plan to save his people from sin and death. Here is the King who will call his people out of darkness. Here is the life giver who will give light to his people and restore them to new life before his Father. The very stones of the ground knew, if our Maker has come, it won't be long. It won't be long before everything else is made right too. Now a judge is tasked with discerning right from wrong, with punishing evil, and upholding good. As the King who rules at the right hand of his Father, Jesus Christ is that judge who will render verdict on the last day, who will call every sinner into his presence, will give them a fair, impartial trial according to the law of God and render sentence. For the unbeliever, that is a frightening prospect, and well, it should be. Brothers and sisters, we've seen on the news recently the utter wickedness and the barbarity that Hamas terrorists have visited upon Israel recently. When we read of these things, they sicken us because we know these things are evil. We know that such things should not be done, and when they are done, they should be punished. But we also know that justice doesn't always happen on earth. Sometimes evildoers get away with their crimes right up until death, or if they are punished, the punishment doesn't always fit the crime. Not so in the court of Jesus Christ. He will judge according to the perfect standard of God's moral law, and no accommodation will be made, not for the barbarous zealot, but also not for the lowest little petty thief. Every sin will be called to account. The Lord will judge every sinner fairly and render verdict, and that is indeed a frightening thought. But for the one whose faith rests on the sacrifice of Christ, there is nothing to fear. Yes, your sin and mine deserves death and hell. But Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. Our guilty verdict has been carried out already. The justice that we should have received has been carried out on Christ himself. There is nothing left for us to fear. Nothing left but to hear the Lord welcoming the believer into his presence and his pleasure forevermore. In that day, creation will be remade and restored to how it was always meant to be. No more scars from sin, no more taint of darkness, just light and life that comes from God. The inanimate creation longs for that day to come. And in the meantime, it continues to testify to the glory of God, continues to reveal its maker and point to God. What about us, brothers and sisters? If the people of God are called a city on a hill, and that means, basically, by definition, we are a city that can't hide. We're a city that's been set in such a place that we will be seen. Are we ready to be seen glorifying our God? Are we ready to explain why we dwell as citizens of California and Bakersfield? Yes, but more immediately, more importantly, citizens of the kingdom of God. Are we ready to explain why we have eyes and hearts that are fixed on eternity rather than on the immediate things of the world? Until Christ returns, the members of his church, both Jewish and Gentile, are called to lead the worship of God and to call those outside to come and join the song. How will they be saved unless they hear the gospel from the church? How will they be able to join in the praise of God unless they learn from Christians who he is and why he is to be worshipped? Let us continue to pray for unbelievers, those we know, those we may come to know. Let us pray for them that they will be reconciled before the Lord, before he comes for his judgment. Let us pray that they might hear and receive the gospel and so join in the song of his praise. And let us pray that we might be ready with courage to give a testimony of Scripture, to give the testimony to Jesus Christ. Now, some people will look at this coming of the Lord and say, why would we want that? Why would we want the Lord to come and take away joy from the world? No, the Lord does not come to take joy away from us, to reduce our happiness to nothing. God doesn't come to remove joy from the world. His people are not supposed to be a joyless, unhappy bunch. Our God is the very source of life, and he gives life to us without price. When Christ comes, the joy of the world, the joy of all creation, will be made complete. In part, we experience sweetness now, knowing that Christ reigns over us, knowing that Christ has saved us. But that sweetness that we experience now, in part, as citizens of his kingdom, will be brought to full blossom on the day that he comes. But let's not wait for that last day to begin before we rejoice. Now, today, through song and sacrifice, through worshiping and rejoicing, on Sunday especially, gathered the assembly of people of God, but also every other day, going about our lives, let us praise our God, and let us lead the world in singing a new song to Jesus Christ, our Judge, our King, our God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've revealed yourself to us, Father, that you've not hidden yourself, that, Father, your deeds are made known to us. They are written down. Father, we've read them. We've heard them preached. We've seen your work, Father, in our lives and the lives of others. You are worthy to be worshipped. Your Son is worthy to be worshipped. Father God, we ask that you would teach us how to worship you. We ask, Lord, that we would ascribe glory and honor to you, that we'd live lives that testify to your glory and honor. And Father, please continue to bring more and more people in and amongst your people. Let us be ready for the day of the Lord to come, for Jesus to return. And Father God, answer our prayers that many more will come to join us in singing the praise of God willingly. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.